reading I'd like to read with you, please, this evening in the Gospel by John and in the 20th chapter, the Gospel according to John and chapter 20. At home in Eastbourne, we are on our Tuesday nights coming to the end of John's Gospel. So if you were in Eastbourne, your mind would be concentrated on these passages. You're not in Eastbourne, and yet nevertheless your mind is about to be concentrated on at least part of this last section of John's Gospel. I want to read in chapter 20 and in verse number 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And the Lord will bless his word to us. I suspect that all of us will be aware that in John chapter 20 there are three distinct sections. There is first of all this appearance to Mary Magdalene in the earlier part of the chapter. Then this, on the evening of the resurrection day, the Lord Jesus is coming into the midst of his own. There he is standing in the midst, and twice over saying unto them, Peace be unto you. And then of course, later, another week goes by, and this time Thomas is with them, and the Lord Jesus in wonderful grace appears to them again. This chapter can be looked at in so many different ways. I love the thought that a risen Christ is the answer to all our sorrows. Mary Magdalene stood at the grave and she was weeping. And the circumstances surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus had so got into her that she couldn't really see past her tears. Yet what she discovered that day was this, that an appreciation of Christ risen was the answer to all her sorrow. In this passage that we've read together this evening, an appreciation of Christ risen is the answer to all our fear. Here were the disciples gathered for fear of the Jews. The doors were locked. And Jesus comes and stands in the midst of them, and then he goes away again. The doors are still locked. But the disciples are glad now. The risen Christ is the answer to our every fear. And then at the end of the chapter with Thomas, a fresh appreciation of the risen Christ is an answer to our every doubt. Isn't it remarkable how doubts can come in like the tide, and sometimes in the circumstances that life can throw up to us, doubts can come in. But a fresh appreciation of the risen Christ is an answer not only to our sorrow and every tear, not only to our every fear, but praise God, to every doubt. And it may be that as we gather together this evening, some are sorrowing. And others may be full of fear. And it may be that in your heart tonight there is doubt of one kind or another. Praise God, a risen Christ will dry the tear, dispel the fear, and he will deal with the doubt. Now, I'd really like to stay on that line because it's a very precious one and it would be a great benefit to us all. That's not to say that the line that we're about to get into will not be a benefit, at least that is my prayer this evening. What I want to just bring before you is this, that John's Gospel at the end and at the beginning has a dispensational flavour. We would sometimes associate that with Matthew, but when you come to read John, it also has a dispensational flavour at the beginning and at the end. By which I mean this, that in the narrative in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and in the narrative now in chapter 20 and into chapter 21, there is in the narrative a great picture at either end of the book of the ages of God's dealings with men from now and onwards. And it's really marked by John in that he's saying in chapter 21, this is now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples. Of course, it wasn't to all of the disciples. And if you included the appearance to Mary Magdalene, it wasn't just the third time either. But in John's reckoning, this is the third time now that Jesus is appearing to his disciples on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias. And interestingly, in John chapter 2, we have this, that John states, that about the third day. The third day, there was the marriage in Cana of Galilee. Actually, if you were to count back from John chapter 2 right the way through into chapter 1, if you were to count back, you'd have a job keeping the counting to 3 only. But nevertheless, John says the third day in John chapter 2. So there's the third day at the beginning and the third appearance at the end. It's arguable that there were more days and more appearances, but in John's account and reckoning, there was the third day and there was the third appearance. Now, when you're in chapter 1, the first day of the three is marked by this. Master, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. And they went and abode with him that day. They're abiding with him. He's with them. They are with him. You can easily see that that really parallels what we have read together this evening. And what we have read is this, that he's with them, and they are with him. Master, where dwellest thou? In chapter 1 will correspond to this in chapter 20. Then the day following, in John chapter 1, that was the day when the Lord Jesus met Nathanael. And you remember that this is wholly different now. This is not Master, where dwellest thou? But what they're saying is this, we've found the Christ, we've found the Messiah. He's the King of Israel at the end of chapter 1. And here's the angels of God ascending and descending. And there is a scene in which an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, is embracing the Messiah. So now we're Thomas, a week later now. Aren't you glad you're not Thomas? I'm glad I'm not Thomas. Might I feel like him sometimes, and maybe you do too. But what I love about this, the Lord was very gracious to Thomas. Anyway, Thomas is with them and the Lord appears again to them, you see. And, you know, Thomas wasn't there that first week, but he's there now that next Lord's Day. What's happening is this, he sees the wounds. I don't think Thomas stretched out his hand or anything of that nature, but he sees the wounds of our blessed Lord. And as he sees them, because Jesus shows them unto him, he's going to say, my Lord and my God, the Lord of me and the God of me. And what he's really doing is picturing a day that's coming when they shall look on him whom they pierced. And wonder of all wonders, Israel will come into blessing. Well, Nathanael came into blessing. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Picture of a godly remnant in a future day. Thomas now, as a picture of the same thing. And when Christ comes the second time, he embraces him by faith. So that looks off to the future day. And of course, the marriage in Cana of Galilee and the 150 and three fishes. Good job Mr. Glenville's not here in his heyday. Or we might be stuck forever on the 150 and three, which he called the most mysterious of mysterious numbers. He never told me why it was mysterious. But nevertheless, that most mysterious of mysterious numbers, 153 great fishes coming in out of the sea, and the marriage in Cana of Galilee, all wonderful pictures of millennial blessings. And so what we have in these passages at the beginning and at the end of John's Gospel is this. You have, first of all, a picture of this present day. Praise God, we have been brought into blessing. We have no claim on the covenants of God, of course, as we know. The covenants to the nation of Israel, to do with the land and the seed and the king and all the rest of it. We Gentiles have no claim on that. But praise God, we've been brought into blessing greater far, as we're going to be thinking in just a moment. And in this era in which we live, out of all the nations of the earth, a people called by the gospel and blessed in this most abundant measure, that in Christ Jesus we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Yes, in Christ Jesus. This day. But there's another day coming. And there's another day coming in which God is going to resume his dealings with the nation of Israel. Go away and do a little study of the word until. Until. And even a little study of the word until in your New Testament, and Old by the way, but mostly the New Testament, you will discover it points in the direction most forcibly of there being a future for the nation of Israel. And that's before you get to the intricacies of Romans 9, 10, and especially 11. In that future coming day, praise God, that God's promises and so on, they're without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The Epistle of the Romans is going to tell us, and that which is promised, we know, is going to actually come about for the nation of Israel. But then it points to another day as well. Well, part and parcel of that day, but broader in its sphere, because the blessing that will come to Israel will come through Israel to a wider sphere. What a day when Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more, and the nations come up to Jerusalem, and they give their honour to the one who reigns in Zion. And they will truly say, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Now, where that leaves us is this, that in the passage that we have been reading together tonight, the Lord Jesus appearing to his own on the day of his resurrection, albeit at the end of that day, what a busy day it was, by the way. At the end of that day, the Lord Jesus appearing to his disciples as they're in this upper room is a picture of this day in which we now are in God's dispensational dealings with men. And that being the case, you can easily see that these disciples, it wasn't just the 12, by the way, in fact it wasn't even all the 12, because Thomas wasn't there. And we know from Luke that there was a whole lot of others there, in addition to what we might call the 12, what the Bible calls the 12, this gathering with the Lord Jesus in the midst is clearly a picture of a local church gathered in this era in which we live. Well, it would need to be in this era, because there were no local churches before this era, and there'll be no local churches after this era. So it must be a picture of a local church gathered in this era. And what a lovely picture it is. Now, I have a list in front of me of 8 or 9 characteristics of this company that are characteristics of a local church gathered with the Lord Jesus in the midst. And I've got 30 minutes in which to deliver those 8 or 9 points. So, either we don't get through 8 or 9, or we do, and we're a bit quick through them. But I want you to bear with me on it, because I do feel they're very important. I'll tell you why. I really do believe that we're at a crisis point in assembly testimony. I believe that. I believe that there is a great danger that many might be veering off in another direction altogether. I fear that. I see evidence of that. And what I see is this, that it's very possible that people are making decisions as to which direction they're going to go without a proper understanding of where we are in the dispensational dealings of God with men and its impact on local church testimony now, right now, today, tomorrow, when you gather, during the course of next week. And therefore, what I'm saying to you tonight, I'm saying with a big burden. And I am putting it to you, this line of truth, as something, the conviction of which has come to me through many years. In the reading of God's word, and in the meditating upon it, as that which is true and right and proper for the dispensation, a characteristic for local churches in the era in which we're living. Now the first thing is a very straightforward thing, that when it was that they met together, they met knowing that Christ was risen. Friends and sisters, that's, you might think, a fairly pedestrian sort of point to make, that Christ is risen. Well, you won't find a bigger one, actually. Christ is risen. They knew that because the Lord Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene. And what the Lord Jesus said to Mary Magdalene was, "You go and tell my disciples." Of course, Peter and John had been down, you know the story. But specifically to Mary Magdalene, there was given this ministry to these others, believers in the Lord Jesus, that she was to convey to them the news that he was risen. I love to read that in Revelation 1. And to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And with him," or with John, we love to say, do we not? Amen. "He lives in the power of an indissoluble life, and we rejoice that he's risen from the dead. Ephesians 1, by the power of God. Romans 6, by the glory of the Father." We're thinking tonight of Christ who's broken the bands and the bonds of death. He's risen in glorious triumph and conquest over that last great enemy, the enemy that is called death. But as you come into the epistles of the New Testament, you discover an amazing thing that you must read in conjunction with the resurrection narrative, which is this. Not only is Christ risen, but you are risen. I am risen. We are risen. With Christ. It could not be said in a previous dispensation. It isn't said about future times. When the gospel of the kingdom is preached in the millennium, in the tribulation, or when the king reigns in that time, the idea is this, that in this era in which we live, we are at least three times in our New Testament told that we've not only died with Christ, but we're risen with him. If only this could be learnt by us. I want to say to all those who are maybe newer believers, younger maybe, but newer certainly, could you get a grip on this tonight in this meeting? Not only has Christ died, but you have died with him. You'll read it in Romans 6, you'll read it in Romans 7, you'll read it in Colossians 2. You have died with him. But more to the point tonight, in what we're thinking about, we are risen with him. We are risen with him to a new principle of living in Romans 6. We're risen with him to bring forth fruit unto God, Romans chapter 7. We're risen with him in order that we might have interest in that which belongs to him in his risen life, now in heaven. So they're meeting together with this fact before them that Christ is risen. And we know that, but we know this too, that we're risen with him. What a glorious truth. By identification with him in his death and resurrection, we are taught in the New Testament that we are identified with a risen Christ. Oh, to live in the good of that. And to live in the good of having died to sin and the law and the elements of this world. And to be in the good of having risen with him to walk in newness of life, a new principle altogether. To be married to him, to bring forth fruit unto God, Romans 7. And in order that our interests might be heavenly, except I'm just about to say a little bit more about that, Colossians chapter 3. So they met with knowledge of his resurrection. Now the next thing is this. They met knowing that he was ascending. Because in this chapter, in the verses before the ones that we read together, Mary Magdalene actually tried to resume fellowship with Christ on the old ground and the old basis. And the Lord Jesus had to say to Mary in chapter 20 and verse 17, "Touch me not. Don't keep clinging on to me." And the reason why she was not to cling on to him is this. He'd not yet ascended, but he was going to ascend. And she was to tell these disciples, not only, of course, that he was risen, but she was to say unto them that Jesus said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Some of you might have the little wristband, WWJD. Wrong question, to be honest. Wrong question. Verse says, this era in which we live, it isn't so much that we are connected with an historical Jesus, so much as this is the case, that we are now linked not only with a risen, but with an ascended Christ. He says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. There he is. Can you see him? No, you can't. I'll tell you why. Chapter 1 of the book of Acts, when he went up, he was out of their sight. It's characteristic of this present era in which we live. Christ is out of sight. Do you know where he is? He's hidden. He's hidden. That's really Colossians 3 truth. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Where he is, he's out of sight. He's hidden. People talk about their visions and all the rest of it. All I am saying to you tonight is this, that the Bible says he's out of sight, and that he's hidden. And what the Bible has to say is this, that he's far above all heavens. What a wonderful expression that is. Far above all heavens. Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to where he is. He's far above all. He's passed through the heavens, says Hebrews chapter 4. Tonight, beloved brethren and sisters, not only is our Saviour risen, but he's ascended. He's at the pinnacle of heavenly glory. He's in heaven. He's where he was. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's alongside the Father, even as he was to all eternity. But the wonderful fact of this dispensation, this era in which we're living, is this. Not only is he there, ascended, but you and I are linked with him where he is. Isn't that brilliant? You see, if you lived in the Old Testament, what you would be looking at is this. You'd be looking at the Messiah coming. And you would be anticipating that the Messiah is coming, and you'd be looking for him. And the great anticipation that you would have is that he's going to set up his throne in Zion, which of course he's going to do, as we were thinking at the beginning, the city of the great king. Isn't that marvellous in Psalm 2, when all our rascals, empowered by the devil, are coming together, and they're saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. Ah, says the psalmist, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now listen, if you lived in the Old Testament, that's what you'd be looking for. If you were to live in the tribulation, you'll only be there if you're not saved. If you were to live in the... And you won't get saved then either if you're not saved now, by the way. Having heard the gospel and known it, that's a side issue. That slipped out. Sometimes when you're preaching, things slip out. And you know, it's always the things that slip out that get you into trouble at the end of meetings. Those of you that preach know that. The asides that you hadn't really planned, that just sort of come up from somewhere. They're the ones that get you into real trouble. Anyway, I'm not trying to forget I said it, but I meant it. In the preaching of the gospel in the tribulation period, in the future, it won't be that they will be preaching about the risen and ascended Christ where he is now. They'll be speaking about the king who is coming. It is, after all, the gospel of the kingdom. And of course in the millennium, he's going to be reigning, his kingdom is here on earth, and he's going to be reigning in Jerusalem, and if he's not there all the time, well, he's not there all the time, but in any event, that's really the seat of his power. But not now. He's hidden, he's out of sight, he's in heaven, he's at the right hand of God. He's and we are linked with him where he is. Isn't that brilliant? I want you to hold that in your mind. We're coming back to it in a while. Hold it in your mind. We are linked with him where he... Listen. The call of the gospel is a heavenly call. It's a heavenly call. We know it's a holy call. And we know this.
Now, in this era in which we live, not only is the call a heavenly one, but the character of testimony, the character of the believer who makes up the testimony in this present age, is heavenly also. You see, we're not here setting up his kingdom on earth, are we? We're not here to establish anything like that. Our relation to the world is not to make the world a better place. You understand that? The gospel will make the world a better place. Well, the world's condemned and it's under condemnation. It will never be made any better as to its character, but you'll understand what I mean. Our great business in life is to sow the seed of the gospel as far as this world is concerned. And our character now is heaven. That is, we're linked with the risen man in heaven. Since it is the case that we are risen with him, we are to seek those things which are above. We're to set our mind on them, we're to set our heart on them. Colossians 3 is going to tell us. Our interests are to be in the risen man at God's right hand and in things that are heavenly. If I may quote Mr. Glenville again, simply because he is very ill. If I may quote Mr. Glenville again, beloved brother. He used to say this. He says, some of the brethren, he says, tell me that so-and-so is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. Well, he used to say. Fancy saying that. There was no one more heavenly minded than the Lord Jesus, he said. And no one was of more earthly use. Brothers and sisters, to be heavenly minded is not to walk around with your head in the clouds. But to be heavenly minded is to have an appreciation of who you are and who you're connected with and what you're called to and the character of this present era. It is that we link with a risen Christ in glory, now seated at the right hand of God, and we rejoice in him. Now the next thing that I want you to notice is this. They met together on the first day of the week. And there's all sorts of things we can say about that. Or better have. It was the first day. Well, we know what that means. More or less. It was the first day of the week. So it wasn't the Sabbath. The first day of the week is not the Sabbath. It's not the Christian replacement for the Jewish Sabbath. You understand that. The first day of the week is simply sanctified in the minds and hearts of the people of God in this era by virtue of the fact that Christ rose on the first day of the week. And the believers met together on the first day of the week. As you know. They did here, twice, in this chapter. They did in Acts 20, places, you understand that? 1 Corinthians 16, the first day of the week, it's when the believers met together. And isn't it good that the first day of the week is the third day? It was the day of resurrection. It was the third day. And just to confuse us further, by the way, the first day of the week is the eighth day. Because we remember this, that once the complete cycle is gone, day eight is the new day one. So it's the eighth day as well. It's the day of new beginnings. Eight being the number of new beginnings in our Bible. You remember this. It's the morrow after the Sabbath. That will take you back to the Feast of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23. But what glorious truth there is in all of these matters. It's not the Sabbath though. There's no law about this. But don't you think it is the case that for all that we are able, all the time that we are able, to sanctify, as it were, a day unto the Lord, insofar as we're able, may the Lord give us the grace to do it. And to treat the Lord's day as a different day from other days. Not because of a law that says so, but because of the realisation that God himself has sanctified this day in this era in which we're living, the day in which he rose, the day of Pentecost. And also, of course, we remember this, that it was the day on which the disciples met together to remember the Lord. Now I'm not going to say anything more on the... Oh, there's the clock. I've been looking for it all night. I'm not going to say any more on that. But you can take it as read. A whole lot of things on the first day of the week. Now the next thing that I want to call to your attention is this. That there they were gathered together. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. So what we can say is this, that everything Jewish and Judaistic was on the outside. You see? It's a simple point. Actually, it's a very profound point. to this, that in this new dispensation into which now they had entered, Christ died and risen, knowledge of his ascension. They're gathering together in his absence but in his name, and it secures his presence, as we're going to see in just a moment. That as they gather together, everything Jewish is on the outside. Everything Judaistic is on the outside. And need I tell you that in this day in which we are, and in connection with local church testimony, then everything that is Judaistic in its nature has no place amongst the Lord's people. So you see, in New Testament churches, there were no distinct priests. Because in actual fact, all of the believers of this present day constitute a priesthood. Neither, by the way, was there a poor man's version of a distinct priesthood, namely, paid pastors. You would understand that it's utterly foreign to the New Testament to preach for money, or to serve for money. You would understand that. That nowhere in the New Testament is that ever stated. That you preach for money. No, no. If you pay, it's so true, isn't it? If you pay for the food that goes into the man's mouth, he'll be governed in what he says by that very fact. Different altogether when those who are ministered to see the need to minister to communicate to the needs of those who serve. Whether that's the local elder, who maybe has taken a big dip in earnings or working part-time in order that he might shepherd the flock of God. Or you might think a young man showing great promise and gift in the ministry of the Word of God, who himself is going through hard and tough times, because that's the way it is when you're young and maybe newly married, or even not newly married, but maybe out of work, or whatever it is that the dear brother might be, to support those who minister to us. Anyway, no distinct priesthood. No great buildings. I was in Florence a number of years ago and walked with some others, don't tell the brethren, into the big basilica in Florence. Roman Catholic basilica. Unbelievable wealth. Huge, great building. Brilliant architecture. Absolutely superb. Dark as night. I stood in that basilica. I saw the great big arches and the great big pillars that supported them. I saw all the gold plating above the altar. And I saw the candles and the incense and the this and the that and the other. And I stood in that basilica and I said, "Oh Lord, I thank thee for what thou hast taught me. From thy precious holy word. About the fact that nothing of that nature has place in this era, according to our New Testaments. We do not now have tabernacles and sanctuaries. We do not now have citadels and cathedrals and basilicas and all the rest of the thing. The building is entirely inconsequential, save that it's windproof and watertight. Most of the time." And we remember this. That in the Old Testament they had their mass choirs. They had their music of one kind and another. In which, in that music, they praised God. In the music. Read the Psalms, the back end of the book of Psalms. 146, 7, 8, 9, 50. See how it is. That they're praising the Lord on the cymbals. They're praising him on the instruments. See the mass ranks of the orchestration in David's day and in the day of the Old Testament history. And see the great mass ranks of the choirs. What are they doing? They're singing to the praise of God. My dear brethren and sisters, in this era in which we live, there is one praise leader. Just one. He is not originating from earth at all. In the midst of the congregation, says our blessed Lord, he will sing praise unto him. And I say to you this evening, that some people think that they cannot have worship without electricity. And they cannot have praise without praise leaders. But I'm saying to you, in the fear of God and on his word, and at a crisis point in assembly testimony, I want to say to you that there was nothing of that in New Testament church gathering. Everything Judaistic was in the outside. There were no cereal offerings. See all the reports of the harvest festivals in some of the magazines. There were no cereal offerings. There were no animal offerings. There was nothing of that nature, because they didn't observe times and seasons and all the rest of it, for the simple fact that in Old Testament times they did. They observed the months and the years and the moons and all the rest of it. But in the New Testament era, we're linked with a risen man in glory. He's in heaven. He's above all of that. We're above all of that. Because the call of the gospel has lifted us above all of that. Everything Judaistic was on the outside. All around us there is a huge amount of Judaistic practice and influence. What a sad thing if that, or any part of it, took away any in their mind and thinking and in their practice from what the New Testament clearly teaches. Not as a matter of law. It's not a small thing I'm talking to you about. This is major. This is dispensational. This is to do with the difference in the ages of God's dealings with men. This isn't a small point. Everything Judaistic on the outside, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Ah, but then we may say this. I'm not doing very well on these. In getting through them very quickly, but the next thing I just want you to notice is this, that gathered together in his absence with everything Judaistic on the outside, I love these words, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, the one they followed, the one who was crucified, the one who was risen. In he came. Didn't unlock the door. Didn't open the window. Don't know there was a window. Didn't open the window. Didn't come through the roof. No chimneys to come down. Came Jesus and stood in the midst. What do you think when you come to the meeting? It's so interesting when you're preaching, because it's an interesting exercise as you're going along to second guess what people are thinking. Mercifully, sometimes I'm wrong. Unfortunately, sometimes I'm right. What do you come to meetings for? See, look, it's ever so possible, is it, to miss the main point. Because we could come just to see our friends. I remember when I was in my teens, I used to love going to meet you, see who was going to be there. I met my wife at a meeting, that was a bonus. Who was going to be there? Who could I speak? Who might invite me back to supper? Isn't the main point this? That where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That means this. That there is a certain character, there is a certain quality that attaches to the gatherings of the Lord's people that is unique and distinct. Because where it is that believers gather together in his name, not a motto to put above the door, but a truth to practice, an authority to recognise, a presence to appreciate by faith, where it is that the Lord Jesus is in the midst, well, you would understand it's like nothing else on earth. This isn't meeting together to some agreement that people have written up. This isn't meeting together on the basis of some confession of faith. This is meeting together Only the authority of the Lord. You remember this, that Paul is writing to Corinth, and he reminds them of this, that he laid the foundation, and he laid it according to the grace of God, which was given to him as a wise master builder. And that the foundation that Paul laid at Corinth was Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ plus a confession of faith, not Jesus Christ plus this, not Jesus Christ take away that. Jesus Christ in all the wonder of his person. Do you see it? That's the foundation of every single local church. Brothers and sisters, this is what gives quality and character to gatherings of the Lord's people. The point of the matter is this, that He is in the midst. That's why we do not come to the meeting sloppily. Either sloppily in our attitude, or demeaning the whole thing by our demeanour, less than what it should be. I weep sometimes for the lack of dignity, for the lack of reverence, for the lack of honour that is given to the Lord as we gather together in our hearts. Oh, may the Lord grant to us to see this. This demands the absolute, this demands the highest in our approach and attitude. Came Jesus and stood in the midst. We might just make this as well. He gave them a great benediction of peace. Actually, times two. He gives them this benediction of peace. Verse 19. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." How marvelous. And then, when you come down to verse 21, He says to them again, "Peace be unto you." One is in connection with His work at Calvary. One is in connection with His sending them out to complete that mission of the Father upon which He had been sent. Peace in our heart. Now, a precious thing. Not just peace with God, but the peace of God in our hearts. May the Lord give us all that. It's ever so easy to get sort of chewed up in our hearts, isn't it? Isn't it easy to get dispirited? Isn't it easy to get... it'd be very easy to get bitter, wouldn't it? You know, injustices and inequities and all that sort of stuff. Very easy to get bitter. Very easy to get chewed up in your mind and in your heart. It would be very easy to disturb the peace for other believers. But as they met with Jesus in the midst, they met with peace in their hearts. Now, I would like to speak the whole meeting on that, but I can't. Amen. That's the first amen you gave. No, it's not. The next thing I want you to notice is this, that He sends them out on evangelistic mission. He says this in verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Brothers and sisters, this commission, I take it, given to them, is a commission that is given to us as it was given to them. Let's see the wonder of this. "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Earlier He said, "As the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you." Now He says this, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Is this a word to someone in the meeting this evening? And you are in the presence of God in your life, about your life for the Lord, your service for Him. And it may be that you have come to this meeting, I know not, praying for guidance along the way. Could it be that these words of our blessed Saviour are designed especially for you this evening, even though they're true for the whole era in which we live? "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Here anyway is a word for us all. Here is a word to stir us. Here is a word to challenge us. Here is a word to invigorate us and to thrust us out. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Here is the mission of the Father that the Lord Jesus was sent on. And that one continuing mission of the Father He is now giving into the hands of His own. Can I say this to you, if I can find the poem? "Thou hast no tongue, O Christ, as once of old, to tell the story of Thy love divine. The story still as strange, as sweet, as true, but there's no tongue to tell it out but mine. Thou hast no hands, O Christ. As once of old, to feed the multitudes with bread divine, thou hast the living bread. Enough for all. But there's no hand to give it out. But mine. Thou hast no feet. O Christ, as once of old, to go where thy lost sheep in deserts pine, thy love is still as deep, as strong as kind, but now thou hast no feet to go, but mine. Shall I use these ransomed powers of mine for things that only minister to me? Lord, take my tongue, my hands, my feet, my all, and let them live and give. And go for thee. All over central Scotland tonight, people are sitting in darkness and under the shadow of death. Go down the A74, you know it's the best road in Scotland. Go down the A74, go south, down that carriageway. It's a wonderful stretch of road. You'll hit the border, let me tell you. All the way down that road, people sit in darkness and under the shadow of death. And once you get into northwest England, I'm telling you. People sitting in darkness and under the shadow of death, and what can we say of foreign lands? So many of them, multitudes with no one to tell them of Jesus and his love. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. He gives to them, picture of the church, evangelical mission. In fact, picture of the church gathered. He gives to them evangelical mission. And in addition, they become sharers of his risen life. And in addition, he gives them administrative authority to remit and to retain sins. Run out of time for that. I'd like to spend time on that. It's a very important point. May the Lord give us an appreciation of who we are, where we are, what we are, what it is to gather as we do with Jesus in the midst. And may he richly bless his word to Jesus.